Yeah, my teaching topics for the last 3 years have been very strategic. Based on what I believe we're facing in the near future, I believe we need to know how the spiritual realm works, so I taught on spiritual laws with emphasis on authority in 2009. I believe we need to understand how we work with God, so I taught working with God in 2009. I think we need to understand our relationship with God, so I taught on our covenant relationships in 2010. We need to know who's in the spiritual realm and how we interact with them. So I taught living in the spiritual realm exactly 1 year ago in 2010. I believe we need to know what's ahead. So I taught on end times perspective earlier this year in 2011. We need to know how God communicates with us. So I taught on knowing God's voice during a summer home group study this year. Now, when I presented living in the spiritual realm last year, I had the impression it was only an introduction, but I didn't know what else needed to include in the series, okay? But Father began bringing topics and resources to my attention, so now I'm presenting Part 2. That's not a real clever title, but it works. Living in the Spiritual Realm, Part 2. Now, this series is going to be very different in several respects. Typically, Father shows me what topics I should teach and what materials I should include. But for this series, however, I just know a few things we need to explore. I don't really know what we're going to discuss or what to expect. So if I seem disorganized or uncertain about things, there's a reason for it. Don't be upset. It happens. There's another way this series will be different, and that is the topics themselves. Some of this material will definitely be outside the box of normal church teaching. Because some of this material is going to be controversial, I presented a detailed outline with scriptural references to the pastor and elders for approval. They had some questions and concerns, as I anticipated they would, but they eventually have approved it. So here we are. Now, it may be controversial because some of it's going to sound very New Age, and it may cause you concern, but this is going to be a very solid, topical Bible study. That's what it is. I believe the New Age and the occult have hijacked some biblical principles and experiences, but we need to reclaim them and use them the way God intended. Amen. If it's in the Bible, I want it.
Yes.
You with me on that?
Yes.
There's another way this is going to be very different. I'm expecting us to have some new experiences. Now, my presentations will show the biblical foundation for these types of experiences, but I know from experience that God often causes us to personally experience what we discuss during the teaching. Did you track that? We talk about things and then later experience them. God gives us kind of lab sessions or practicum, if you would. I don't want this to be an academic study that's totally unrelated to real life. I'm bored with that kind of thing. I have no use for it. I want to be extremely practical in my teaching, and I want to change lives, mine and yours too. So I'm presenting this material to prepare us for what I believe we're about to experience. We are about to experience some new things. And so that when we do experience these new things, we'll know that they're in the Bible and from God. And we know what's going on. We have a better idea what's going on and how to handle them. So I invite you to join me in this exploration. I'm planning to grow along with you. I'll say right up front, I'm not an expert in these topics. I want to learn them, and I'm planning to grow along with you. An ancient philosopher stated that he who learns most in the classroom is the teacher. I'm counting on that. I'm planning on it. Because it's imperative to me that I learn what we're going to be investigating. I won't be satisfied with anything less. Now, a person who can't see or hear or feel, we would consider severely handicapped, right? They can't see, hear, or feel. Severely handicapped. And they wouldn't be very effective in today's workforce, would they? Unfortunately, most of us are equally handicapped in the spiritual realm. And quite frankly, we're not very effective in God's kingdom. I know that I have a lot of room to improve, and I suspect you do too, because we're all human. We have a long ways to go. How can you possibly deal with spiritual matters if you don't know what's happening in the spiritual realm? You can't. If you don't know what's going on, you don't know what's going on, right? You don't know what to do, how to respond to it. Our main emphasis is going to be on personal development, developing godly character, and developing our spirits. We're also going to examine what most of us would consider unusual spiritual experiences. Now, this may seem like arbitrary combinations of materials, but they're all related and they all work together. That's the reason I'm presenting them this way. The classes will be designed to inform us and bring things to our attention and show us what to do. And then the real changes will occur when we actively engage in the process. Now, how much you benefit? Well, excuse me. I'm going to recommend some tasks for you to work on during the week. Let me give you an analogy here. Let's assume that you purchased a weight loss video and you watched it every day for 3 months. How much benefit would you receive from that, watching the video? None, unless you did what?
Exercise.
Unless you did what you saw on the video, right?
Right.
It doesn't do any good just to watch or listen. Well, each of us is personally responsible for our own spiritual growth. I'm not responsible for your growth, I'm responsible for mine. And if you don't do the work, you won't get the results. So you can't redeem or transform yourself, but there are some things that you must do which enable God then to produce the desired results. It's what I call a cooperative interdependent relationship. You've probably heard me use that term before. There are things that only you can do. God will not do them. They're your part. And there are things, obviously, that only God can do. You can't possibly do those. We call those God's part. So the way it works is this. If we are faithful and do our part, God responds to our initiative and produces the desired results. We have a key to this process. If we don't do our part, nothing happens. Okay? That's the way it works. So I'm going to direct your attention to some essential practices and to try to impart some insight to you, but it's your responsibility to learn and grow. I'm not going to spoon feed you. You're adults. You need to accept responsibility for your own personal growth. But you will not grow simply by sitting in this class. That won't happen. So I'll make recommendations. I'll give you assignments, but your progress is up to you. Now, after that kind of introduction, we may have more seats available next week. I don't know. I hope you'll come back. But I want you to know what to expect, okay? I'm just laying it out up front for you. I want you to know what to expect, where we're going, what's going to happen. So, I have a preparation I want to I want you to participate in here. I don't want you to remain passive. This is not a spectator event, okay? If you engage in the process, you will make progress. If you don't engage, you'll remain the same. And why would you want to do that? So I'd like for you to close your eyes. I'd like for you to form a mental image of God the Father on His throne in heaven. Now I want you to speak in a whisper, and I want you to worship Him in English in your own words. Worship Him in a whisper. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to grow and to become more effective in your kingdom. Your word states that you're able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. It also says that no eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind has conceived what you have prepared for us. So here we are today. We're anticipating some new things from you that we couldn't begin to imagine. Help us open our spirits and our minds to what you are about to do. Amen. I want to begin by laying a foundation this morning. Foundation of character. It's God's plan for us to be more active in the spiritual realm than most of us realize. That's His plan. Now, most Christians are virtually ineffective in this area, and that for several reasons. I believe that the primary reason, which I'm going to deal with this morning, is that we're lacking the foundation of character. I'm not saying that you don't have any character. I'm saying it's not a strong foundation, okay? In my research for this series, I interviewed 6 people that I know very well. And every one of them has demonstrated effectiveness in the spiritual realm, and all but one are actively involved in healing, inner healing, or deliverance ministries. As far as I'm concerned, they're on the front lines. So I told them about this study, and I asked them to describe the most important things they think a believer should do to prepare themselves for active involvement in the spiritual realm. And their answer was basically unanimous. They gave some form of saying they believe that character is paramount. Character. To prepare yourself for active involvement in the spiritual realm, character development is paramount. Otherwise, your gifts and abilities are likely to be destructive. Okay? We'll talk about some of that in a little bit. Now, I was glad to hear that because I strongly agree with them. In fact, if they hadn't mentioned it, I would have asked them about it. Because that's a high item on my perspective for this series. But I think it was unanimous. Every one of them either initiated that or agreed once it was brought up. Said, yes, I agree with that. Character is paramount. Okay, so there was unanimous agreement on that. Unfortunately, most of the resources that I've seen, including the ones I'm using for this series, virtually ignore the importance of character. That's surprising to me. Some of them mention it, but they deal with it very briefly and move on. Consider this analogy here. If you needed help with some really important business matters, but the only person that was available to help you had proved them that they were undependable, unreliable, would you entrust them with critically important matters, or would you give them lesser matters where they couldn't do as much damage? Which would you give them? Highly important things because you didn't have time to deal with it, or lesser things? Lesser things, right? Well, I believe that one reason God doesn't entrust us with more kingdom business is we need to develop our character so we're less likely to fail handling important responsibilities. I think most of us, many of us, let me put it this way, many of us have limited God in what he can do in us and through us because we're not willing to address character issues that we're very much aware of. Look at Matthew 25:21. This is from the parable of the talents. You're probably very familiar with this statement. You probably quote it from memory. This is the master replying to a servant who had proved himself successful. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." Now, what does this suggest about that good and faithful servant?
Trustworthy.
He's trustworthy.
Faithful.
He's faithful. What else?
Good character.
He had good character. Was he successful in something?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He applied himself to the master's business and was successful. He got really good results, right? Okay. So he was skilled at what he had done. He was successful. He produced desirable results. And he served his master's interests, not his own. That's a character issue, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 12:7. This passage here deals with spiritual gifts, or pneumatica, the spiritual matters, spiritual things. And it says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Now, according to this verse, what is the intended purpose of all spiritual gifts? The common good, benefiting others, right?
Mm-hmm.
Meeting other people's needs, not my own, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the character that God gave you includes what I call your aptitudes, your spiritual gifts. Now, God gave you skills and abilities that you have, but he intends for you to use them to benefit others. That doesn't mean it's wrong for me to use them for my own benefit. If I have administrative skills, I can do administrative work as a career, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the primary purpose of that skill or skill set is to serve others. I can do it on the job. I can do it off the job, wherever. Using my skills, my abilities, my aptitudes to serve others. God gave you the skills and abilities that you have, and he intends for you to use them to benefit others. So here's kind of our first checkpoint, if you would. Recognizing my skills, am I using them to serve others? Or am I just using them to serve myself? Now, do we hear a lot about agape in church? We hear some, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
What is agape? I see mouths moving, but I don't hear. What is agape?
Unconditional love.
Any other definitions you'd like to offer? Agape?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And those are going to motivate you to do something. I would suggest that agape is love that motivates you to serve others, even sacrifice yourself in doing so if necessary.
Say that again.
Agape is love that motivates you to serve others, and even sacrifice yourself in doing so if necessary. Somebody said it's a self-sacrificing love. That's what it is. But the primary motivation here is to serve others, to benefit others, even at my own sacrifice if necessary. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Have you heard this verse used as proof that love is the most important godly character trait?
Yes.
That's the only way I've heard it presented. But look at it. Is that really what it says? It says the greatest. It says the greatest of what is love?
Faith, hope, and love.
Out of these three, the greatest of these three is what?
Love.
Love. Okay. Does that necessarily mean that love is the greatest of all traits or motivations? Does it necessarily mean that?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily.
Not exactly right. Not in this context. Not in this scripture. It does not mean that. It just simply means out of these three options, love is number one out of these three. Does that... Well, let me put it this way. I suggest that you can't practice agape until you develop something else first. Humility. Let me explain that. Humility causes you to consider yourself relatively unimportant compared to others. That's the basic definition of humility. Considering yourself relatively unimportant compared to others. That doesn't mean I consider myself unimportant, right? Should I consider the value that I have as an individual? Did God give me value?
Yes.
I have value by virtue of the fact that I'm His child, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I have value in His eyes from that respect. I have value in that I'm created in His image, right?
Yes.
I have value in that He's given me gifts and abilities and skills that I can use to serve others and be effective in His kingdom, right?
Right.
So do I have personal value?
Yes.
But humility considers that I am relatively unimportant compared to others.
Mm-hmm.
That's what humility is. So, agape considers others' welfare, needs, and interests and desires more important than your own. It motivates you to act for other people's benefit regardless of how it affects you. But in humility, you step down from your pedestal of importance, and in agape, you lift others up.
Mm-hmm.
You can't consider others of great value if you consider yourself the most important person in the world. Right? So the first step is to humble yourself, and then you can effectively lift others up in agape. Now, we live in a culture in which people are really derogatory about others, and they're skilled in put-downs. And you know why we do this? Why we put others down? We feel better about ourselves by making others look bad. That's exactly what it is. It's all self-centeredness. It's self-focus. I have issues my own, I don't feel good about myself for whatever reason, so I put others down to make myself feel better about myself. In other words, it's all about me. It's self-centeredness. And self-centeredness is the most fundamental sin. In fact, I suggest that self-centeredness, most people call it pride, I call it self-centeredness, is actually the foundation of all sin. Because somewhere, if you look at every sin a person commits, it's based on self-centeredness. If I weren't interested in myself, make myself feel better, advancing myself, whatever, I wouldn't commit the sins, right?
Mm-hmm.
So self-centeredness is the fundamental sin, and it's the basis for all other sin. But humility is the perfect antidote to self-centeredness, is it not?
It is.
Do you see that? If I have an issue with self-centeredness, and I do, we all do, humility is the perfect counter to that, the perfect antidote. I suggest that humility is the basis for agape and is the predominant trait of godly character, the most fundamental. You can't practice genuine agape until you've developed humility. So look at Matthew 18:4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does this verse reveal about the value of humility in God's kingdom? It's very valuable, right? Uh-huh. In fact, how valuable is it?
Essential.
It's essential. In fact, anyone who is humble, like a little child, is the what in the kingdom?
Greatest.
The greatest. So it's extremely important, right? Okay, so humility is extremely important. Now look at the next couple of verses here. Ephesians 4:2 says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in what?
Humility,
consider others better than yourself. Now, again, humility causes you to consider yourself relatively unimportant compared to others, which then makes it possible for you to consider others better than yourself. See, there's a natural sequence there. You can't do the second one until you do the first one. Titus 3:2 says, Titus 3:2 tells us to show true humility toward all men. True humility. Does that suggest it's possible to have false humility? Do you see a lot of Christians, somebody else, obviously not in this room, but do you see other Christians exercising a false humility by their mannerisms and the things they say and so forth? Yeah. But you can tell by what they do and the way they do it that it's not really, they're not really that humble. They just talk as though they are.
We have a phrase in England that says, in the North of England, I said, well, I'm humble and proud of it.
I'm humble? We say that here too. Yes, yes. One of my best character traits is my humility, yes. Mm-hmm. Look at James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So based on this verse right here, what is the relationship between humility and wisdom? Is it not the other way around? I'm sorry?
From this verse, the humility comes after you gain the wisdom. You're
right in what you said. It's just that in this verse right here, I think it's the other way around. Yeah. Yeah. Wisdom promotes humility because you know what? When you see things from God's perspective, your perspective of yourself changes radically. So humility comes from wisdom, but humility is also brings about greater wisdom. They're kind of symbiotic. They work together. But this verse right here tells us that wisdom produces humility. God's command is for you to humble yourself. It's a command. And you see it repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And as you try to obey him, to become humble, you'll discover just how self-centered you really are. And God's good at that kind of thing. He says, I want you to become humble. And you keep discovering other ways that you're not humble. He says, that's the point. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. You're also going to discover how totally incapable you are of doing what he told you to do, to become humble. Well, why would he tell us to do something that's impossible for us to do? When you come right down to it, that's true of everything he tells us to do. Because of this cooperative, interdependent relationship we have with him. He tells us to do something, so we do our part, and then he does his part and produces the desired results. So we're to put our hope in God and not in our own efforts. Our own efforts are important. In fact, they're essential. They're the catalyst to start God's process. But our confidence is not to be in our efforts. It's to be in what God will do in response. So, be faithful and persevere in your efforts to renew your mind and change the way you think. And anticipate the power of God in you doing the actual work. If I can put it this way, your salvation consists of being saved from yourself. Right?
Yeah.
Only God can do that work, but he requires your cooperation. If you don't confess your sin, will he save you?
Because if we don't recognize our need.
Exactly. Yeah. And the scripture says, somebody said to Peter, I think it was, what shall I do to be saved? And he says, confess with your mouth, so forth, okay, and you will be saved, right?
Yeah.
So if we don't do step one, God's not going to do step two. Mm-hmm. So conclusion, humility is not one desirable attribute among many. It's the foundation of godly character. Right.
It's impossible. Until we realize that we need him and that
right.
we're going to follow him, there's actually virtually nothing we see that we need saving from. So we're not going to listen or be, you know, it's like a swimmer that's drowning. You can go out and try to save them, but you're going to drown. until they give up.
Right.
And because I just want to say, it made it sound like God, if you don't follow the rules, but I don't think it's because of the rules. I think it's because of our humanity. We're worthless until we see that, because we can't be changed.
Let me offer another perspective that builds on that as well. We're created in God's image, right? When I was teaching on spiritual principles and laws, we'd spend a lot of time on authority. God created us as authoritative beings. Free will, able to decide for ourselves what needs to be done, and take the initiative, right?
Right.
Does God violate our free will?
No.
He will violate people's will at the end of times when they've decided they don't want to do anything with him, and he says, fine, there's your destiny over there. But up to that point, he defines parameters or sets a perimeter within which we can operate. We have free will within the boundaries that he establishes for us, right? He gave us free will. He gave us authority. He expects us to use both. And he honors our choices. So if we say, I'm doing very well, thank you, I don't need your help, he's not going to impose himself on us, right?
No.
It's when we get to the point of saying, I acknowledge my need and I desperately need your help. I invite you to come in and take charge here. And he says, I'm here to do it.
There is a sense where he does take the initiative as well, though, isn't there?
There is.
Think of Paul on the Damascus Road, and we've all had those experiences where he's confronted us. Okay, that moment, I mean, Paul, you could say Paul had a choice.
Mm-hmm.
Is he going to acknowledge the Jews? I mean, he does it in such a degree that you'd have to be extremely rebellious and,
overwhelms you.
Yeah. So there is a sort of sense, isn't there, that God works in us. I mean, you put your hand up at a salvation meeting.
Yes.
But you didn't mean to put your hand up at a salvation meeting. No, you're
yeah.
doing it, and you're walking up front.
Yeah.
So, in a sense, my free will is operating, but also God's grace is drawing me.
God's grace.
There's a little bit of that as well, isn't there?
Well, definitely, God pursues.
Paul on the Damascus Road didn't have to even submit at that point.
No, he didn't.
He still had free will.
Yeah.
We would have all said he was probably stupid, but he still had free will in the end. He wouldn't have had to get his sight back. God could have left him without his sight.
And
he's just giving him more evidence each time that he confronted Christ personally. Jesus gave more evidence.
Because people have debated this for centuries, haven't they? Somebody said there's a door, isn't there, in heaven, and on one side it says, come you, or who will come, and when you shut the door, it says, well, I predestined you to come,
Yes.
It's the same door, actually.
Well, he knows. There's a sense in which he knows what we'll choose to do.
Yeah.
His foreknowledge, he knows that we will choose, but it's still our choice to make, is it not? And Paul could have gotten up off the ground and dusted himself off and groped around until he found his horse and tried to get, but his career would have ended right there. But God created the situation, created circumstances, and Paul responded to it properly.
Mm-hmm.
All of us have that choice.
To me, that was his humility. That was his time.
Yeah.
That I'm nothing and God is everything, and I recognize it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep.
Well, while he was going around persecuting the church, he thought he knew what he was doing for the Lord, and he thought he had what was necessary. And until God opened his eyes, his spiritual eyes, he didn't know he was doing the wrong thing.
Yep, he just needed a new perspective, didn't he?
Yeah.
And we all do that.
Yes.
I mean, part of, I don't know about my worship experience, is that God has intervened in so many times in my life. Yes, I may have responded in a certain way by my choice, but as you say, sometimes it just overwhelms you. It takes out 99% of the options.
Right.
I think sometimes in that power, something happens within us that
I've used this diagram before. God defines the perimeter within which we are free to operate. Okay, these are the boundaries, and as I can stay in here and I can do whatever I want. There was a time in my life where God said, I want you to do this. And I committed to it, and it didn't work out the way I thought it would, because I didn't understand what the purpose of it was. I thought it was to build a business. He thought it was to build me. So my business wasn't doing anything, and I said, you know what? I got to a point where I said, I don't care what God's will is. I'm going to go find a job. Suddenly, this perimeter here became very small. There was only one thing I could do. Stay where I was and do what he told me to do. Okay? There was no job available for me. I could not find a job. I spent a long time, worked very hard to find one. There was nothing available. I could do whatever I wanted within the parameters that God established. At different times, the parameters become very limited. I still can exercise free will. I could still be looking for a job. And that was many years ago. Yeah, maybe, you know, if I had been bullheaded enough, God would allow me to find a job. I don't know. But I would have missed what God intended for that experience, right?
Right.
I believe in predestination. I also believe in free will. They are not incompatible. They work together.
It's amazing. God is amazing.
Yeah. He's pretty clever. He's figured these things out. I stand back many times. I'm in awe of how he does things. I put a note up on the wall, on the bulletin board in my office, that reads this. I don't know if I put it on your worksheet or not. My primary goal must be personal transformation rather than achievement, because my spiritual condition affects what God can do through me.
Okay, said again, my primary goal.
It's on your worksheet. Yes.
Okay.
Good. I'm glad I put it on there. I told myself to. I'm glad I did. My primary goal. You know, I have a business, you have a job, you have responsibilities, and it's our culture to focus on performance, right? Mm-hmm. To achieve. Well, my performance needs to be targeting my character development rather than my accomplishments. Because in this cooperative, interdependent relationship that I have, I realize that I have my part and God has his part. And my part is to get things started and to acquiesce to what God has called me to do. His part is to actually do the work. He produces the results. And that's great, because I can't produce the results. When I see what he's planning to do, I'm thinking, there's no way. He said, that's the point. That's the point. So I do my part. This is my domain. I do have the authority. I can take the initiative to start things that God has told me to do. And when I do that, at some point, he will begin the process of making the results happen. As I become increasingly like him, God can entrust me with greater insight and greater responsibilities and experiences. I want that. In fact, I'm not content with anything less. I'm serious. I'm not content with anything less than growth and increased experience and increased character, increased abilities and responsibilities. I'm not content to stay where I am. But as I do my part, then he'll do his part through me, and we'll both really like the results. Him and me both. Do you have any questions or comments about humility? Okay, let's consider the next phase here. Usually in a series, I will deal with a particular topic with a single topic in each session. As you're going to discover, I'm going to deal with two or three topics in each session, because we're following several parallel tracks here, and I want to keep them all going at the same time, okay? So, the next theme or topic I want us to consider this morning is spiritual development. I'm going to highlight a function that we'll be using a lot in this series: imagination. Now, whether imagination is a function of the spirit or psyche really is not relevant to our discussion here today. I believe it's a function of the spirit, but you can believe otherwise, that's fine. The point is, imagination is a function we all have to varying degrees, and we all use it frequently to anticipate things or to visualize things. Right now, I'd like for you to think about what a dollar bill looks like. I'd like for you to think about what a dollar bill looks like. You probably formed a mental image, didn't you? You didn't sit there and list its characteristics and features and so forth. You probably formed an image, right? Mm-hmm. You just used your imagination. Congratulations. That's what your imagination does. That's how it functions. Visualizing something that you've experienced before technically is a memory, but you use your imagination to receive that memory or to review the memory, okay? You think, well, I can imagine what a dollar bill looks like because I've seen one. Well, yeah. But the process of building that image in your mind was the use of your imagination. That's what we're talking about. Now, I want you to imagine something else. I want you to imagine me with bright green hair. Do it. You can do that. Yeah. Imagine me with bright green hair. Now this is more classical example of use of imagination, because you've never seen me like that. You didn't see me when I no, you've never seen me with bright green hair, right? Well, that's a stronger example of imagination, because it's visualizing something you have never experienced. That's a truer use of imagination, to visualize something that you've never seen. You say, well, that's kind of weird. Well, imagination is kind of like a TV or a computer monitor, which displays something. You've heard that a picture is worth 1,000 words? That's what we're talking about here. Your imagination displays an image to communicate with your mind, to help your mind understand something. Look at Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That word imagine right there is from Greek word noio, which means primarily to consider well, to understand, or to reflect on with insight. That has to do with processing what you know or have discovered or seen. A second meaning is to imagine, to be able to form an idea. The Greek word noio basically means your mind or what you think about. But it also includes the function of imagination, because imagination is one of the functions of your mind. Now, look at 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Does this verse suggest there's anything wrong or evil about using your imagination?
No.
You sure? Are you certain of that?
Sure.
Okay. Good. Do you think God... I'm sorry?
Is that a trick question?
All my questions are tricky. Yes. That's why they call me Fox. It happens to be my name, but it's also appropriate. Yeah, I've learned to use that. Well, anyway, moving right along. Back on track here. Does God have an imagination?
You bet.
Yes.
He has a sense of humor, for sure. Does he have an imagination?
Yes.
Okay. Do you think that he knew what the universe would look like before he spoke it into existence?
Absolutely.
Or was he surprised by how it turned out?
No.
Really? Yeah? So he knew what it was going to look like, right? Now, you may think that's a silly question. It may be. But is it possible that our imaginations are part of our being God's image and likeness?
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
Are you content with that answer?
Yeah.
I am too. I believe that's exactly what it is. Our ability to imagine comes from our image and likeness of God, our being the image and likeness of God. Now, there are a few Old Testament references that refer to the evil use of imagination. But isn't it possible to use any ability for evil?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Does that make the ability itself evil?
No.
The fact that I can use a skill or ability for evil, does that make that skill or ability evil?
No.
I can choose to use it, right? One way or the other. It's up to me, but it's a function, ability, or capacity that I have. Now, I don't want to belabor this point here, but some Christians seriously object to using imagination. And I think it's largely because visualization is an occult practice. So they try to avoid anything that looks like the occult. But I'll tell you something. Satan cannot invent or create anything. All he can do is copy and pervert what God does. I suggest that imagination is the ability that God gave us to receive spiritual visions, insight, and revelation. It's closely related to the spiritual sense of sight, which we'll talk about later in this series. Your imagination is like a TV screen to show your mind either a vision or an image of what's happening in the spiritual realm. That's one of its functions. It's an ability that we can use whenever we choose. But that's one of its primary functions, is to communicate something to your mind in a way that your mind can accept. Now, that's more natural for some of us than others, but we can all use our imagination. In fact, I would go so far as to say that I suggest that imagination is essential to faith. Mm-hmm. Look at Hebrews 11:1. I don't have it there, but you remember Hebrews 11:1. It tells us that faith is a conviction or evidence of things we don't see, mm-hmm. right? I suggest that an imagination is essential to faith. If God tells you he's going to do something the way he does things, which are always phenomenal.
Well, if God gives you a vision, isn't that a use of your imagination for the future?
That's exactly what I'm talking about. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. If God gives you a vision, that is a use of your imagination because it's beyond what you can come up with yourself. In fact, we're going to discover that God's going to be showing us things through our imaginations that there's no way we could have fabricated those things ourselves. So imagination is the receptor, if you would. It's a receiver for revelation and insight from God. It's a receiver for visions from God, where He shows us things that are going on in the spiritual realm that we can't experience directly. Okay? That's the proper and functional use of imagination.
I would expand on this Hebrews 11:1 by saying faith is conviction or evidence of things we don't see in the physical.
Mm-hmm. I think it also applies to the spiritual senses as well. I understand what you're saying.
We don't see them in this. We don't. It's just because we can't see them in the physical realm doesn't mean we can't see something in a different realm. And faith means you can't see it in the physical realm. You just believe that it's there because you've seen it in the spiritual realm.
I appreciate what you're saying.
What
I appreciate what you're saying, that our spiritual senses should allow us to see those things in the spiritual realm.
Yes.
I agree completely. However, most of us are not there.
True.
And even if we have the ability to see in the spiritual realm, we don't see everything that's going on, and God still has to give us vision, revelation, and insight. Okay?
Yes.
So we are limited in our perception ability, physically and spiritually. We are limited and always will be in this life. So God has to use our imagination to show us things, to tell us what's going on, what we need to do, what He's planning to do, how we can cooperate, and so forth. He will use, He will use our imagination because of our limited perceptive abilities,
okay,
physical and spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
I understand what you're saying. The ideal is for us to use our spiritual senses to be aware of everything that's going on in the spiritual realm. I don't know of anybody who's there yet. Jesus was, no doubt, but I'm not aware if any of the rest of us are. So I need vision. I need that spiritual imagination, if you would. Okay? I understand what you're saying. Ideally, what you're saying would be true. That we live in a less than ideal world. I'm certainly not ideal.
But sometimes He shows us something in the physical realm which we can perceive, but there has to be an interpretation of what He's trying to show us. Look at the prophets, how they...
That's true.
Yes.
They acted out something, but then Jesus, said, well, this is what it means, you know. So we
right.
see something in the physical, but we miss it sometimes because we don't have that revelation from the Holy Spirit is what we're looking at. This
right.
is what I'm trying to tell you. You know?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So we need both. We need to see what's happening in the physical realm, but we need to realize the spiritual realm governs the physical.
Mm-hmm.
And if we don't acknowledge what's happening in the spiritual realm, all we're doing is treating symptoms. And that's not effective.
Sometimes you actually see
like a vision, too, you know. Like, God will give us a vision. He understands our ignorance and our weakness and our inability.
Right.
Because if He gave us the full vision of where He was going with our life, we'd be so overwhelmed, we'd never get there.
And I'd probably say no.
Sometimes even our vision, even our imagination,
right,
God limits to what we can consume in that moment before He's bigger.
Excellent point. In fact, if God were to show me everything that He has planned for me, I'd probably say no.
Right, run.
So He shows me one step at a time because He knows that I'm limited and I have to grow into what He's called me to do, right?
I was just thinking earthquakes and hurricanes and the storms that we have just gone through. If you could see in the spirit, it would be just as active.
Mm-hmm.
My dad said in 1929, going through the Great Depression, that even the earth was dry and very, very barren.
Yeah.
You know, and it was, yeah, because what we see sometimes in the physical is even magnified in the spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yep, I agree.
I think God operates in two different ways as well. Sometimes He'll show you something for tomorrow,
uh-huh,
and you can just about cover that, and you know you can
yes.
Him. Other times He'll show you something over there, but you don't realize there's all these hills, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which is better, actually.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you that there's when He does show me the stuff that's way out there, and month after month goes by, and year after year, in some cases, I'm thinking, you know, there's this frustration, there's this tension that, yes, I embrace that, but it's nowhere near. So God knows that, so He's graceful, not gracious in not showing me all that long-distance stuff. He does give me some short-term things as well.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like for you to close your eyes again for a moment. I'd like for you to form an image of yourself standing someplace. Just focus on yourself standing. Form a mental image. Now, I'd like for you to look beyond your body in that image and see your spirit. Look beyond your body in that image and see your spirit. The Bible says the spirit is life. Now, in part, that means that your spirit is a source of life for your body. In part, that's what it means. Now, I want you to imagine life flowing from your spirit into your body in this image. Visualize life flowing from your spirit into your body. Now, visualize your body becoming alive and moving because of the spiritual energy flowing into it. Your body's activated by the life flowing from your spirit. Okay, you can open your eyes. It said, like I said a while ago, that a picture is worth a thousand words. So I wanted you to visualize or imagine something the Bible says is true. Spirit is life. I want you to see that, not just hear the words. That's why I asked you to do that. Conclusion here. Imagination is essential to faith and to seeing the spiritual realm. Any questions or comments about imagination? Let's go to the next part. Again, we'll be talking about two or three topics in each session. Categories. We're on different tracks here. Let's talk about spiritual experiences. Now, in this study, we'll examine spiritual experiences that are described in Scripture that are not common experiences for most Christians. I believe beyond question that we are entering a new phase. And the spiritual experiences that only a few devout Christians have had in the past will become relatively common for any true child of God today, and that includes you and me. God is going to do things that we've never seen before in human history, and He's going to do them through ordinary believers like you and me. I believe that the days of the big name are past. It's time for the true church to rise up and boldly represent God to a fallen world, to boldly represent true righteousness, true holiness, true godly character, true spiritual authority, true spiritual power, to destroy the works of the devil by setting people free from the bondage and the effects of sin.
Amen.
Now, as we commit ourselves to boldly serving our Father, He will do things through us that we might never have imagined. Now, you say, well, I'm just an ordinary, imperfect Christian. Why would God ever use me like that? Is that possible? Well, this has been His plan from the beginning. This has been His plan from the very beginning. It's been His plan to work through His children like this. And we're going through different phases throughout church history. And we are now entering a new phase where we are going to experience things on a common basis, on a regular, frequent basis, that we never would have imagined possible before. It's coming. It's time for us to prepare ourselves so He can make that happen. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Its pacifism is not an acceptable trait. True, authentic Christianity is not a religion or a culture. It's a vibrant relationship with God Almighty, the Creator of everything that is. It's a process of becoming increasingly like Him so that we can actively engage in His kingdom, we can participate in everything He does, and we can experience Him as He really is. That's our destiny. That's where you and I are headed. Now, as I stated in my opening comments, I'm presenting this material to prepare us for what I believe is what we're about to experience. And as we do experience these things, we'll know that they're in the Bible and from God. Now, accountability is a major theme in the New Testament. I'd like for us to consider just two verses related to that. Look at Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. How does this apply to having unusual spiritual experiences? How does this statement apply to having unusual spiritual experiences?
Well, they're not just given for our own self-gratification. They're to be used for the building up of the
They're not spiritual joyrides, right? Yeah. They're not to make us happy and thrilled with what's happened. The purpose is what again?
Build up
others, to help others, right? Mm-hmm. To break down barriers for others, to bring deliverance and healing to others for the common good. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Now look at John 13:17. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. How does this apply to our current study?
We have to know them first.
We have to know them first, yes. But as we grow, as we go through this material and discover new things about God's plan, then what?
Put them into
action for the benefit of others. We will be blessed if we do what we learn in this series. In what ways do we become accountable for any unusual spiritual experience we have?
Well, we need to test the spirits.
We need to test the spirits. Mm-hmm. In what other ways do we become accountable for any unusual spiritual experiences we have?
Well, if they're God-given, they're a trust given to us.
They're a trust?
They bear fruit in some way.
They're a trust given to us. He's entrusted us with this experience, this unusual spiritual experience, right? And in what way are we accountable? Accountable. If we're entrusted with something, then what?
We have to use it.
Use it to
tell
it.
Somebody.
We have to use it, and we are accountable to God for what we do with it, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's a strong element of accountability here. To whom much is given, much more is demanded. And you'll be blessed if you do these things. So there is a level of accountability here. Yes?
Are you saying it's like a funnel as we have these spiritual experiences? It's to be given out, and then we get more, we give out. Is that what you're saying?
Is that what we're saying?
Yes.
I have one yes. Is that what we're saying?
Yeah.
That
I
as
think, there's an element of where we need the wisdom, because we mentioned wisdom.
Yes.
Is our wisdom. You know, Mary had a revelation, but she meditated on these things in her heart. So there's, mm-hmm. we need the wisdom as to know how to share those things and how God would have us use them, I think, as well. You know?
Mm-hmm.
That comes with maturity, I guess.
One of the things that also struck me is because it's unusual spiritual experience that we have to embrace it and learn, and mm-hmm. as you're saying, the wisdom of God, and as we embrace it and use it according to His purposes, then there is that perpetual interdependent relationship.
Right. And I deliberately developed that phrase, unusual spiritual experience. And again, that doesn't mean unusual in context of the Bible. That means unusual by our current experience. Okay? We're talking about things that we don't commonly experience today. So those are unusual spiritual experiences. They're in black and white in the Bible. We're going to look at them. But that's why I'm using this phrase, because they're not typical for us today.
And most of the time we want to discount them, or we don't know what to do with them. Or
exactly.
We don't even know when we're having them.
Right.
Okay.
How about if you have an unusual spiritual experience, and you know God is wanting you to do this, but other people don't understand it,
if God gives you an experience and you share it with somebody else but they don't understand it, does that affect your accountability in any way?
You're still accountable to seek God. Help. I mean, you can pray and ask for expression from Scripture or some other wise Christian who will help you. Your responsibility is to seek what God is trying to show
exactly.
you.
You planted in water, it's really up to God to bring the results.
And it's also up to the person's free will to choose whether they will accept it or not, or believe it.
We're looking for approval from someone else instead of receiving it from the Lord and allowing
yes.
Him to perfect in us what He's trying to do.
And is the other person's approval critical to our faithfulness?
No.
And I think that's why they're unusual.
That's one reason.
Because we have society are so worried about what somebody's going to think about it that we don't carry out what we... I mean, how many times do we all know God said, go over there and pray with that woman? Mm-hmm. And it was like, well, she doesn't know me, and there's nobody here that I know, and what would she think of me, and what if she's not a Christian? So we don't do it.
Right.
And that's, because that's the funnel. It would get bigger if we did that.
Yes.
But we don't because of the fear of people, and I think that's why they're so unusual. I think there was a time they were more usual because people were less afraid of what their neighbors thought.
Amen.
Could be.
We're going to be judged.
Amen.
We are going to be judged. And it depends.
Judged for what?
On
judged because we step out by faith and we do what God tells us to do.
Okay.
And then maturity, we have to mature in those gifts, because in the beginning, Satan comes even while you're still speaking,
mm-hmm.
and tells you to shut up. What are people going to think? You know,
right.
You shouldn't be saying what you're saying.
Right.
And you have to grow in that, because then in my case, I was too shy to really deal with that openly. It took falling on my face and saying, "But God, I thought you said," and He said, "I did."
Yeah.
That mm-hmm. was me leading you, and you were obedient, and you will be judged.
So at what point? Yeah. At what point will we be judged or evaluated? At our faithfulness,
yeah.
right?
Right.
Well done, good and productive servant.
Faithful.
So what if you share an experience with somebody and they bounce, and it bounces right off of them, they don't receive it? Have you done what you were supposed to do?
Yes.
Now, there may be a point at which...
It's like your job. Sometimes it's not for the business you're going to do for the community.
Yes.
It's what's going on inside you in the middle of it.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
You may not see the expected results or the desired results, but as you mentioned a while ago, it may be necessary for you to come back and say, well, here's where it is, here's how God does these things and so forth. It may kind of facilitate the process, but it's still up to that person to receive or reject it, right?
Right?
I'm not responsible if I do what God has called me to do and the other person doesn't receive it. I'm being evaluated on my faithfulness, not on my productivity.
That's interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, it's interesting that the theme that Sean's going to have is listening to God.
Yes.
So yes.
The crux of the matter is, are you hearing God?
Yeah.
That's right. The thing, because lots of people have said done things in God's name and have been painfully not God, you know.
Right.
So right.
We need that spiritual awareness and discernment and humility and everything else to test
yep.
everything.
It takes practice. And, yeah. It takes practice.
It does.
And I think when God tells us to do something, if we doubt that it's God and we don't act on it because we're doubting that it's God or we're worried about what people think, well then... we eventually can't hear God.
Right.
We have chosen to shut God off.
Definitely.
And he's still there waiting to tell us the next thing, but until we're willing to step out in faith, the things we don't see or don't understand, and take that leap and think this is God and he is going to make sure that it turns out. The bottom line is for me, is that I have to believe that God is good and he doesn't want anything except the very best for me. So when mm-hmm. he's telling me something, if it's not of God and I ask him to reveal if this is not of God, he always does.
Mm-hmm.
He always does. If there's any... negative about that, then I know a negative about being told the truth. If there's anything comes negative in there, then I realize that that's not of God, because God is a positive God. He's not a
go back to the beginning, talk about character. God knows our hearts.
Yep.
Yes.
We're not going to get it right all the
time. Going back to the issue of character, right? I need to wrap this up here. We're running out of time. I'm glad we have an hour now instead of 45 minutes.
Yeah.
I'm still running short. Going back to the issue of character. What is likely to happen if a self-centered believer has an unusual spiritual experience?
Pride.
Mm-hmm. Anything else?
It will create more damage than good.
In what way?
It will damage the other person as well as themselves.
It has potential for damaging everybody involved, doesn't it?
Yes.
Because it's being misused.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's also possible, in addition to pride, which is really self-centeredness, which is going to motivate them to try to draw the attention to themselves and say, hey, let me tell you what the great thing God's doing through me. Okay, they're drawing attention to themselves and not to the Lord. And God doesn't take that lightly. How would humility prevent that from happening?
The focus is on God, not on yourself.
To consider myself relatively unimportant compared to God, the other person, and what God is doing through me, right? God chooses to work through all of us, but it's easy for me to get self-centered and say, well, look at the great things God's doing through me. And God's just going to go, it's going to swelch it.
Grace and love, he does actually humble us.
He does humble us, yes. And you know what? I've discovered it's a lot better to humble myself and have him do it for me. I would much rather. All right. True growth and progress and meaningful change require deliberate effort over time.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
They're not the result of simply agreeing to something that you've heard. For example, you will not change simply by sitting in this room. It won't happen. You will change only if you make that change a priority and you commit significant time and meaningful effort to it. You have to do to work at it. Now, we live in a world where decay is the norm, okay? So improvement requires effort. So if you keep doing what you've always done, you'll keep getting the same results you always have. If instead you get different results, we typically call that a miracle, right? You keep doing the same thing over and over and suddenly something different happens. We say that's not the norm. That's a miracle. That's unusual. But in general, if you want to grow spiritually beyond your present condition, you need to apply yourself. You need to seek God's help, and you need to persevere until you experience the desired change. Persevering is a key there. Stay with it. Well, I tried it once, nothing happened. Well, you'll go back and do it again. So each week, I'm going to recommend activities that will help you grow and develop spiritually. I'm going to suggest that you perform these activities every day or at least several times a week. Work it into your schedule, what your responsibilities and obligations are, and so forth. But I also suggest that you meditate on these activities' significance throughout the week, even when you're not actually engaged in the activity. Let these things simmer in your thinking. I'll give you some daily activities there. You can read. You can take them home and read them and apply them. But these are the activities. Again, I suggest you do these things every day. I'd like to close with a blessing. May the Holy Spirit stretch your thinking to embrace the great and wondrous things God is about to do. Amen. Lord bless you. I'll see you next week.